Now, friends, we're going to turn in the Word of God to Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 8. I'm going to read from verse 1 through verse 9. If you have a pew Bible, you'll find it on page number 1781 of the Church Bible. Paul's second letter to the church at Corinth, chapter 8. Let us hear the Word of God as we read from verse 1. Second Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. For I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing, imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. And not only as we had hoped, but they first give themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God. So we urged Titus that as he had begun, so he would also complete this grace in you as well. But as you abounded in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all diligence, and in your love for us, see that you abound in this grace also. I speak not by commandment, but I am testing the sincerity of your love by the diligence of others. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. Amen. Friends, just let us pray. Lord, we thank you for the privilege now of being able to come before you and hear your word expound it. We ask, Lord, that you would bless each minister of your word during the course of this day who will be seeking to faithfully hold forth the words of life and liberty and light. Pray that you would bless your servants who are engaged in fulfilling the Great Commission by going out into different nations with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we pray for missionary associations and groups that we support and stand alongside as a church. Bless those who are laboring under the most difficult of circumstances. Sometimes, Lord, your people find them in situations where they are isolated and feeling alone. And we ask, Lord, that you would draw close to such and encourage them. Give them the sustaining grace to keep persevering in the calling that you called them to. We pray also, Lord, that those who were ministering in the open air, not only yesterday, but also on Friday in Liverpool and St. Helens, that word would have been blessed. Lord, take the literature that was passed on also, cause people to read it even over a cup of tea, and stir their hearts to see their need of a Savior. We beseech you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. Now, the context of that verse, as we noted from the reading of the passage, is giving. Paul, in verses 1 to 8, had used the example of the Macedonian churches to motivate the Corinthians in their giving towards the relief of the saints in Jerusalem. Paul is saying, you ought to give the way the Macedonians give, he's saying. They show their love and their giving, and you need to manifest your love and your giving just the way that they have been doing. But as Paul thinks about that, as he thinks about how that love in the Macedonians manifests itself in giving, his mind goes immediately to the greatest love and the greatest gift, and that really involves the Lord Jesus Christ. When you talk about love, you have to talk about the Lord Jesus Christ. When you talk about love that gives, no example is better than that of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul had been speaking about the Macedonians. They were a human model for giving. But now in this verse, Paul goes way beyond the Macedonians. And he says in verse 9, I want to draw your attention to the most generous, the most gracious, the most momentous gift of all, the gift of the Lord Jesus Christ. If love gives, this is the greatest love, because this is the greatest gift. Christ is the supreme example of giving. And so, friends, having paused for several weeks, breaking the first half of that verse down, looking at, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, I want to conclude our consideration of this verse this morning by turning our attention to that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. And it divides nicely into three truths. He was rich, he became poor, that you might become rich. Number one, the riches of Christ expressed in the statement that though he was rich. When we talk about the riches of Christ, what are we talking about? Are we talking about some earthly material wealth? No, of course not, beloved. What we are talking about here refers to his eternal glory. What we are talking about here is the eternity of Christ, or the eternality of Christ, or the preexistence of Christ as God. He is the second person of the eternal Trinity. And I know that Bennett was out for a couple of weeks and he said he'll listen to some of this online. Bennett works with a Jehovah's Witness. And one of the things that Jehovah Witness will be saying to Bennett is, well, you don't find the word Trinity in the Bible. And that's true. And so because they don't find it in the Bible, they say then there's no Trinity. That is not true. The Trinity is a theological word that expresses what's in the Bible, explains what's in the Bible. And so you find the Trinity is there, and the eternity of Christ, or the eternality of Christ, listen, is the most crucial truth in all of Christology. Therefore, it is the most crucial truth in the gospel. And what is that? That Jesus is eternal. He is the eternal God. There was never a moment when Jesus Christ did not exist. Not always, obviously, in human form, because he became incarnate. But the second person of the Trinity is eternal. That is the most crucial truth in Christology. And it's the truth, the doctrine, most often attacked by the cults, the likes of the JWs, the Mormons, etc., all those false teachers who want to strip Christianity of its power and its truthfulness. Attack the deity of Christ, and you attack Christianity at its very heart. Christ must be eternal or he is not God. If he is not eternal, then he is a creature who came into existence from another creature, or maybe God created him, and therefore he's a created being. That's what false cults teach. They'll say he's an angel. He's a demigod. He's a sub-god. He's human. Whatever it is. But, beloved, anything other than that Jesus Christ is eternal God is untrue. He is not created. There was never a moment when he did not exist. He is eternal God, not dependent on any other for his existence, not even on God the Father. He is self-existent, and he is eternal. And by the way, it's not enough just to say that Jesus was pre-existent. You know, the JWs following Arius, they would say that. You know, they would accept, no, Jesus was pre-existent. Pre-existent as an angel. Pre-existent as something else. Arius the heretic said that Jesus was pre-existent, but not eternal. But you see, Jesus is both pre-existent, that is, he existed before his incarnation, and he is eternal. Arguments for the eternality and the deity of Christ are inseparable, beloved. He cannot be God and not be eternal. If he is eternal, he is therefore God. Jesus Christ then was rich, and he was as rich as the eternal God is rich. And that's all we really need to say about his riches. He's as rich as God is rich. Because he is the eternal God, the second person of the Trinity, in every sense equal with every other person in the Godhead, he is rich. Listen to what it says in Micah 5, verse 2. But you, Bethlehem, speaking about the village, Bethlehem, where Jesus was born. But you, Bethlehem, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, just a small village, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one who will be ruler in Israel, speaking of Christ. But listen to this bit. Whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting, literally from days of eternity. You see, the babe that was born in Bethlehem is eternal. John chapter 1 tells us the word is Christ. And then it tells us about the Word, that the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In John 8, verse 58, Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am. Before Abraham was born, before Abraham's eyes saw the light of day, I existed. That's the claim he was making. And the ones that he was speaking to knew that he was making a claim to deity. You know, so for these folks to come along and say, well, you know, Jesus never called himself God or referred to himself as God, they've never read the Gospels. They've never read the Bible. John 17, verse 5 says, Jesus says, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. John 10, verse 30, he says, I and the Father are one. Colossians chapter 1, we are told that he is the premier one. He is the supreme one. He is the one above all others who is called the image or the representation of the invisible God. Colossians chapter 2, verse 9 tells us that in him, in Christ, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Hebrews 1 verse 3. He is the express image of God. So he is eternal God. And as eternal God, he is as rich as God is rich. We know that God, the Creator, owns everything. He owns the universe and everything in it. He owns all power and all authority and all sovereignty and all glory and all honor and majesty and all that is created. The wealth of our Lord Jesus is beyond comprehension. It's boundless. It's infinite. He is infinite, and his wealth as infinite as his being. You know, Charles Hodge, great Reformed Presbyterian theologian, principal of Princeton Theological Seminary, he wrote, and this is quite a lengthy quote, but listen to it. And note the alls, okay? All divine names and titles are applied to Christ. He is called God, the mighty God, the great God, God over all, Jehovah Lord, Lord of lords and King of kings. All divine attributes are ascribed to him. He is declared to be omnipresent, omniscient, almighty and immutable, the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is set forth as creator and upholder and ruler of the universe. All things were created by him and for him, and by him all things consist. He is the object of worship to all intelligent creatures. Even the highest, all are commanded to prostrate themselves before him. Only one person in the universe that you prostrate yourself before, and that is the Lord God Almighty. And all are commanded to prostrate themselves before him. He is the object of all the religious sentiments of reverence, love, faith, and devotion. To him, men and angels are responsible for their character and conduct. Christ required that men should honor him as they honored the Father, that they should exercise the same faith in him as they do in God. He declares that he and the Father are one, and those who have seen him have seen the Father. He calls all men unto him, promises to forgive their sins, to send them the Holy Spirit, to give them rest and peace, to raise them at the last day and give them eternal life. God is not more and cannot promise more or do more than Christ is said to be, to promise, and to do. End of quote. You see, Christ is rich in the sense that he is God, and is rich as Almighty God is rich, possessing eternity and all that it contains. Second point. The poverty of Christ. Yet, for your sakes, he became poor. Now, what does that mean? That he became poor. My friends, this has really been misunderstood and taken out of context right through history. You can go back, for example, to St. Augustine, and calling his readers to imitate Christ. Good to imitate Christ, isn't it? And then he listed the graces of Christ's life, which the faithful could emulate. Among them, he said, is the grace of poverty. Right, you got to back that up by scripture, Augustine. Well, he does. He supports that statement by quoting 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9. And he urged Christians to live lives of poverty in this world. Similar economic spin in this verse is heard in one of Augustine's sermons on this passage, where he said, "Let beggars come, for he invites them, who though he was rich, for our sakes became poor." You see, equating again the poverty of Christ with economic poverty. Thomas Aquinas, we come into the Middle Ages, also looked at Christ, and looking at this verse also, said, quote, "The appropriateness of the life of poverty which Christ led is based on the fact of 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9, we too should take a vow of poverty because Christ lived such a poor life as is indicated in this verse." Even John Calvin, the great magisterial reformer, he's going to the bottom of the class in this one. Hey? 2 Corinthians, this is his commentary on 2 Corinthians. He says, when we come to this verse, quote, "We see what destitution and lack of all things awaited him right from his mother's womb, and we hear what he himself says. The foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head," quoting Luke 9, verse 58. Thus says Calvin, Christ sanctified poverty in his own person, so that believers should no longer shrink from it, and by his poverty he enriched us. Well, friends, is that really what this is all about? You know, such a handling of this text and making the poverty of Jesus somehow a commentary on his economic status or his material circumstances is not uncommon. The verse is often associated with that kind of perception. And you will frequently hear a preacher using this verse to convey the impression that the moving and the compelling force of the gospel of Jesus Christ is found in the dire poverty in which Jesus Christ lived, as if eliciting sympathy for his poverty had some redemptive virtue. Now, listen, friends. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9 says nothing, absolutely nothing, about Jesus economically or his status economically in this earthly life. It says nothing about his material condition in this world, even though such discussions do tend to pull on people's heartstrings and stir their emotions. And on the other side of the coin, people of comfortable circumstances find themselves plunged into pity and plunged into feelings of guilt and remorse by the vivid accounts of the baby lying, you know, on straw in a manger, or the turtle dove that was offered at the dedication, or an itinerant life that Jesus refers to, where he had nowhere to lay his head, even dividing his meager garment, as it were, with, you know, the soldiers. And people say, you know, even his cross wasn't his own, and the tomb that they led him in, that wasn't his own either. But all of that appeal to the condition of earthly deprivation has absolutely nothing to do with this verse. This verse has nothing to do with, you know, Jesus as a economic status. Listen, friends, Jesus didn't make us rich by becoming economically poor. The glorious gospel that we were singing about, great is the gospel of our glorious God. The gospel of salvation can no more be equated with the financial situation of Jesus than it can be equated with his pain on the cross. Those are not the issues. They may tug at your heartstrings, but that is not the issue. The true impoverishing of the Lord Jesus Christ isn't that he had to live in lowly circumstances. This is it. It was that God became a man. That's the impoverishing. There is no salvation through the economic sacrifices of Jesus. In fact, if that were the case, we would have expected him to be a lot poorer than he was. Now, I wonder if you've ever thought of it this way. Jesus was probably not even classified in any sense among those in his society who were poor. What social bracket do you put him in? You know, the homeless? You know, those are at the bottom end, the ones who are poor. Do you put him in there? No. I don't think he was there at all. There is nothing to indicate in the life of Jesus that he was poor. He lived a common, ordinary life like everybody else did. And you say, well, here, hold on a minute, Billy, you know, didn't you mention his birth? And we know that Luke describes that he was born and laid in a manger. Yeah. And what about the straw in the stable? That's implied. It doesn't say straw in the stable. Okay, not unreasonably implied. But it just says he was laid in a manger. And being laid in a manger certainly does not indicate that Mary and Joseph were poverty stricken. Simply indicates the crowded conditions of Bethlehem. It doesn't say they went to the inn and they didn't stay because it was rip-off prices. It says they didn't stay because they had no money. No. It says they didn't stay because there was no room for them in the inn. They're not beggars. Joseph was a carpenter. He had a trade during his Galilean ministry. Yes, he did say, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. That's because he had left his home. There was a home in Nazareth. There was a place. There was a family business. Jesus left home to become an itinerant preacher as his earthly mission took off, began, if you like. And so he didn't have a place to sit, to stay. And so what happened? Well, the same thing that happens today. When itinerant preachers or missionaries go off to different parts of the country or different parts of the world, people take them in, look after them, provide for them. It happens today, it happened back then. He was not in dire economic circumstances. The cost of his itinerant ministry and the support of his own followers was obviously taken on by sympathizers. You know, many of those sympathizers had been healed by him. You know, you can be sure, and you can check on it in Luke chapter 8. You know, those folks that were healed by him, certainly they would have been supporting his ministry. Jesus lived no poorer than first century Palestinian Jews and maybe better off than a lot of them. We ended up having to sit by the roadside and beg. In fact, we know that the little band of disciples, they needed somebody to be in charge of the finances, Judas. So when you're talking about Jesus became poor, you don't want to get off into this material realm. It's not talking about him giving up material things, but giving up immaterial things. He's referring to rich and poor in the spiritual sense. What was the poverty of Jesus? The incarnation, when God became a man. That's how the rich became poor. When he was born of a woman, when he was made in the likeness of sinful flesh, when he had to come to the cross, when he bore our sin. So the eternal God, rich, becomes poor, humbled into human flesh, killed, executed at the cross. That's his poverty. And that takes us to the third point. Okay, we see the riches of Christ. We see the poverty of Christ. Thirdly, the purpose. What's the purpose of it all? The purpose that you, through his poverty, might become rich. All of that humbling, all of that stepping down, as we saw from Philippians 2 when we looked at the phrase Lord, coming into this world, all of that was for you, for your sake. And this, by the way, explains what for your sake means. To make poor sinners rich, materially rich. No, spiritually. Spiritually rich. Rich with what? Rich with the same riches that he possessed and possesses. Rich in salvation. Rich in forgiveness. Rich in joy. Rich in peace. Rich in life. Rich in light. Rich in glory. Rich in honor. Rich in majesty. You know, when you come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and you repent of your sin and you embrace him as your only Savior, we are called joint heirs with Christ. And we are promised an inheritance that is incorruptible, that's undefiled, and never fades away, laid up for us in heaven. We are, if we are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, washed in his precious blood, part of the household of faith, we are as rich as he is rich. You look back from the pit from whence you were dug, and yes, you know that you are really poor. We had nothing to commend ourselves to him. We were as poor could be. We were hungry and thirsty for even the basics. And we tried the broken cisterns of this world, and they failed, and they mocked us, and they laughed at us as we wailed. And he came. He came into this world and wrapped himself in the rags of our flesh to make us as rich as he is rich. The very life of God dwells in us. We live, yet Christ lives in us. We are the possessors of the eternal life of God. It says we will be made like him. We will reflect his glory. It's amazing, friends, when you think about it, we will own heaven. Mind-blowing. We will possess eternal glory. The glory of the new heaven and the new earth and all that it contains will be ours. We are joined to ours with Christ. We reign with him. We'll sit on his throne. We are rich in position. We are rich in privilege. We are rich in relationship, because we have a relationship with the God who created us and breathed life into us. We are blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Everything there is that can bless We are freely given. And beloved, you can never forget that it was by his self-imposed and willing poverty that Jesus made us rich. This self-emptying, this self-sacrificing love by which we are so blessed and for which we are so thankful is exactly the reason Paul says why we need to give to others. That's why we take up a weekly offering. And you know, it's anchored in the incarnation. It's got theological significance. We give because he gave himself to us. And we want to give bountifully. Can we eagerly receive all the poverty of Christ that he gives us? And yet, friends, divest ourselves of nothing on behalf of someone else. I'm not going to give to that work. I'm not going to give to that work. I'm going to keep it all for myself. I'm not saying that we need to become beggars. Of course not. Jesus wasn't. But, beloved, we need to be ready to meet anyone's extremity. Even if we suffered loss in the meeting of that. The poet sums up everything that I've been saying about this verse over the past several weeks. About Christ becoming poor to make us rich. O thou who was crowned with thorns that I might wear a crown of glory fair. Exceeding sorrowful that I might be exceeding glad in thee. Rejected and despised that I might stand accepted and complete at thy right hand. Wounded for my transgressions, stricken sore that I might sin no more. Weak that I might be always strong in thee. Bound that I might be free. Acquainted with grief, that I might know fullness of joy and everlasting flow. Thine was the chastening with no release, that mine might be the peace. Thine the bruising and the cruel stripes, the healing was mine. Thine was the sentence and the condemnation, mine the acquittal and full salvation. For thee reviling and a mocking throng, for me the angel's song. For thee the frown, the hiding of God's face. For me the smile of grace. Sorrows of hell and bitterest of death for thee. All heaven, and everlasting life for me. Amen.